Would grab your New Testaments and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin there in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's wonderful to be back together with you again to worship our God. I did want to spend a few seconds to express my appreciation for you and the prayers that have been offered up on behalf of myself and Zoe as we were gone this past week. So thankful for you and your love and your care. And we're glad to be back with you once again. Thankful especially myself for Matt for filling in for me, and also for JT for coming over here. I hope that both of their sermons were uplifting and edifying as they look to God's Word for guidance. And I'm just so thankful for those men who have filled in on my behalf. And I'm thankful for prayers offered up on behalf of the gospel effort there in Arizona last week. It was a good week. Wonderful brethren over there, and they send their thoughts and prayers over here for us and the work here, and we should likewise reciprocate. And so we're so thankful for them over there and their stand for the truth, and they're thankful for our stand for the truth over here. And I just thank you for the prayers on behalf of that gospel effort. It was a success, as it is every time the truth is preached, and so I thank you for that. But it's good to be back with you this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this to the young evangelist, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It was in Acts the 16th chapter where we first see Timothy come onto the scene, where when the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey is at Lystra and Derbe, and he comes across a certain disciple in Acts 16 and verse 1 named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and so that's exactly what happened. The Apostle Paul and Timothy would form a great bond, a unity in the faith, and therefore a great love for one another, as we know happens when we come into contact with those of like precious faith. We share such a special faith and such a special interest in God and His will, and we share such a special involvement and benefit from the blood that Christ shed and the grace that God gave us in Christ. And so we grow together and we grow closer together. That's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul and this young man. From the very start, Timothy was shown to be an impressive young man that had a good reputation. Paul saw that and evidently thought he had a good enough reputation and a good enough stand for the truth and grasp hold of those things to go with him and preach the gospel. I mean, this young man went with the great Apostle Paul to preach the gospel throughout various cities. We read a little bit about Timothy's faith in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. When Paul is speaking of him, he said he calls to remembrance in verse 5 the genuine faith that is in him, which dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and his grandmother and his mother Eunice, and is persuaded, Paul says, is in him as well. This is that salvation, or that word that he spoke of in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, that from childhood Timothy had been made known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy was one, as a young man, who had the wisdom of God, as he was studious and had been raised properly by his grandmother and his mother. And that's why Paul saw him as one who is fit to be taken with him on that missionary journey to preach the gospel. And so they grew together. They spent a lot of time together. They went through bad things together and good things together. They saw faith incited in those who had never had faith in the first place. And Gentiles became Christians and Jews became Christians. And they were in this work together and formed a great bond. And that's evident and the writing of the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist in both the first and second epistle. We note in the introduction of 2 Timothy, he calls him a beloved son. And he continues with that fervid spirit toward Timothy by saying he thanks God in verse 3, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then, as he said in verse 5, calling to remembrance the faith that came from, especially the teaching of his grandmother and his mother. And so he had a great care and concern for this young evangelist. prayed for them day and night, day in and day out, remembered the tears that they likely shed together when they parted and were no longer together. And he wrote him with all of those things in mind. And his greatest concern, obviously, as with anyone, as the Apostle Paul speaks of, was Timothy's faith. And that's why I think we see in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, because I remember you, I love you, I call you my son, I remember our tears and the faith that came from the teaching of your grandmother and mother, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." There's a lot of discussion about the gift that Paul mentions Timothy as having a possession of. And there's a lot of confusion about it. There's various opinions on it, and both sides have a good amount of evidence. I've been convinced through my study that his gift is not a spiritual gift, and I think it fits the context of our passage very nicely. We read of his gift firstly back in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 14, Paul tells him, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." And he mentions that was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And I think that's why he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up that gift." I think he's talking about this thing he said in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and he's reminding him of the same thing in 2 Timothy 1. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. I'm reminding you to stir up the gift that is in you. And I think that chapter 4 sheds light on his gift. Because right there in the middle of this exhortation to be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, and faith, and purity. And to do that, to give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Verse 15, to meditate on these things of the truth that you're being reading and studying. And then to take heed to yourself and to doctrine, continue in them. And doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Right in the middle of that is this exhortation of Paul to not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Consider that in comparison to the phrase that Paul used in the first chapter of 1 Timothy in verse 18, when he said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." He speaks of prophecies previously made concerning you. The American Standard Version gives a more accurate rendering of that Greek phrase. "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." He's speaking of inspired speaking. That's what prophecy is. It's the word of God. He's saying the word of God led the way to thee. That is the gift that you have, or the ability that you have, this learnedness of you and your faith, the fact that you'd been raised to be wise for salvation by the Holy Scriptures, the fact that you had a good reputation based on spiritual matters, all of those kinds of things, it came from God's Word. You studied God's Word, and that led the way to you being who you are today. And so you need to wage the good warfare by those same standards, the Word of God. You studied it, became knowledgeable about it, and now you are fit to preach and wage the good warfare, but you're only going to do it by that standard. And I think that's what he meant by, in verse 14, it was given to him by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That Greek word translated into given could have been translated into brought forth. The gift was brought forth by that prophecy, same prophecy as verse 18. That gift was brought forth by this study of God's word. And we read elsewhere in the New Testament that that word charisma that is translated into gift is not always spiritual or miraculous, but it could be used in the same way we use it sometimes. That person has a gift. They have an ability. It's certainly something that's God-given, but they have an ability. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, speaking of self-control in regard to sexual matters, he says this, "I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." In other words, Paul evidently had an ability, a gift, to be able to control himself without being married. And he said, not everyone has that, so instead of burning with passion, marry, so that that can be given in an authorized way. But notice he also says, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is seen as having hands laid on him to send him forth in the appointment of his ministry, not to impart spiritual gifts. Paul already had those gifts, but the Holy Spirit set him and Silas apart, or him and Barnabas apart, to a work that he called them to. And in verse 3 of Acts 13, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on him and sent them away. That's how they appointed people to a work. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas, and I think that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 16. Paul saw him, was impressed by him, and wanted to take him with him. In other words, he appointed him to the ministry with Paul. And so this is not talking about the impartation of spiritual gifts, but it's simply signifying the fact that by study, Timothy had an ability to expound upon and teach accurately and effectively the Word of God. He had a good reputation. He was well studied. He was wise for salvation. Paul saw it and thought this young man could be effective in this ministry and took him with him. He says, don't neglect that gift, but instead study, show yourself approved, make sure that you're a good example, give yourself to this doctrine. But then in chapter 2 or 1 of 2 Timothy in verse 6, he says, I'm reminding you, like I did in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, to stir that gift of God up which is in you through the laying on of my hands that was accompanied with me, choosing you to go with me to preach. Now we might ask the question, why is he having to stir that up again? Timothy should have a passion to just preach the word, and certainly did, but it's quite obvious through the reading of these two epistles Paul wrote to Timothy that Timothy, unlike Titus, had a type of timidity to him. He had a feebleness, if you will. He wasn't as bold. He needed a little more encouragement. We read why in the following verses of our context when he speaks of, in verse 8, the exhortation to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. That's why I'll say in chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Timothy needed to be emboldened to still preach the truth that he had been preaching all along, because Paul's about to depart, and Timothy, you're going to have to deal with a lot of suffering. So don't neglect that gift. I want to remind you to stir up that gift. Keep preaching, keep improving, stay firm in the truth. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, he says in verse 13. Don't shrink in the face of suffering. And that is why he says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. We need to understand that like Timothy did. If we're to live a life of faith, of godliness, we're going to go through a lot of trouble. Whether it be persecution or just the fact of this life brings a lot of trouble. And we need to not shrink in fear. But like Paul exhorts Timothy, we need to press forward, because God didn't give us that spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Spirit obviously being used there in reference to a disposition. He's not given us this disposition of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. The fear does not come from God. That word fear is the Greek word dalia, and Strong defines it as timidity. New American Standard Bible renders verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Artin Gingrich says it's a lack of mental or moral strength, cowardice. Vine says it's from deos, fright. And the word denotes cowardice and timidity. It is never used in a good sense. And Paul's saying that does not come from God. If you're timid to preach, if you're timid to live for God because of the various problems that it comes with, that's not coming from God. It's actually coming from someone else. Because God actually condemns it. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, John records that the cowardly, along with the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so when we have a timidity about us, when we are inclined to abnegate a responsibility before God because of how difficult it's going to be, we are cowards because we don't do God's word. When someone shrinks in that regard, that's not coming from God. And Paul's encouraging Timothy in that regard. That doesn't come from God, which means if that doesn't come from God, then God gave us something else. But don't you fear, because you're a child of God, and God didn't grant us an attitude of fear. That comes from Satan. And I think that fear really is a byproduct of death. If death does not exist, really fear won't exist at all. And I think we see that in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that death is that which the devil has the power of, that Christ came into the world and partook flesh and blood, that he would share in the same, and through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And when the devil has the power of death and we're all subject to death, that means the devil has some kind of a power over us. And what does that lead to? Verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you take Christ out of the picture. The devil has the power over death, and that death incites fear and it brings us under bondage. It paralyzes us. So the reason we don't do what God says, it can always be traced back to this fear, and the fear ultimately comes from death. And it'll manifest itself in simpler ways. It's not simply the fact of being able to lose your life, but holding on to relationships. Because of death, we treasure those relationships a little more. But if we think about death being excommunicated from that particular lens, that particular paradigm that we as Christians live in, then we know that we can have relationships even after death. Relationships that are even greater than that if we have fellowship with each other in Christ Jesus. This fear ultimately comes from death, but that doesn't come from God. In fact, God gives us the ability to be released from that death. Christ died so that he would destroy whom had the power of the death, so that he could give aid to the seed of Abraham, releasing us from that fear of death and therefore from the bondage. In 2 Timothy, again in verse 10, it speaks about how Christ our Savior has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so knowing this fact that we have the ability to conquer death in Christ Jesus, he conquered death himself. And while we're not conquering death yet, we'll still die. There's still the understanding that since Christ conquered death, we'll conquer death in the end. What that does is it opens up for us a completely new perspective on life that others in the world don't have. And instead of coming to this situation where we know we ought to do something or we know we ought not to do something, and we go ahead and do it or we don't do it because of some kind of fear, well, that actually ultimately traces back to death. If we know we'll conquer death in the end, that's the greatest fear anyone has. That's the greatest thing that conquers man is death. Well, when we can know we can conquer that in Christ Jesus in the end because he conquered it, then really everything else pales in comparison. We have no reason not to do what God tells us to do. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Consider exactly what that means in relation to this context. First, the Apostle Paul says, he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us a spirit of power. That's important, and I think we see where we get that power. It's accessed in the gospel. Consider there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he continues with this idea of we've been given a spirit of power, and so share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And so the power obviously comes from God. He says fear didn't come from God. Power came from God. That attitude of power comes from God, but it's according to God in the gospel. That's where we access it. That's where it's offered. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, in a very similar context to 2 Timothy 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so we access that power of God to salvation in the gospel, and it does save us. And then we're equipped furthermore to handle other situations. We are now given a disposition of power. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, I think the Apostle Paul sheds further light on this when he encourages the brethren there to do what is right and avoid the works of darkness. He says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's the salvation granted through the power of the gospel, and it's our helmet, he says. It gives us the protection to go out and do what God wants for us to do without the fear of a fatal blow, because we have that salvation. We have that hope secured. God didn't appoint us to wrath, he says, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we have that security through the gospel message that we've submitted to, and that grants us a power. It's the source of this disposition of power. It's coming from God. It's not within ourselves. And I think we can understand why as we read the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, In verse 18, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's power in the cross of Christ, and there's power in the gospel that is the message of that cross. And that power is offered to us. God's offering us this disposition of power through the gospel. But we understand there's power in the cross because the blood of Christ is powerful in us to cleanse us from our sins. But also understand that while there's power in the cross, there's weakness in the cross, and there's power that comes along with the cross because of what happened after it. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says that Christ was crucified in weakness. And so there's power in the cross, but there's also weakness in the cross. There's power in the cross because of what we know it was effective to do and work, the forgiveness of sins. But it's weak in that it was a slave's death. He died. God died. There's weakness. He was crucified in weakness, but notice he lives by the power of God. In his resurrection, there is power. In Romans 1 in verse 4, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We can access that power of his resurrection in the gospel. And understand it's not any miraculous thing on our behalf, but it is the same source as that miraculous power. And it's going to raise us from the dead in the end, but it's the disposition, a spirit of power. We know something and that empowers us to do what God calls us to do, not shrink in timidity and fear. Consider Philippians 3 in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that he is willing to count all things lost so that he can gain Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And it's the gaining Christ through the knowledge of Christ. And notice what he says he wants to know in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering being conformed to his death. The Apostle Paul, in giving up all for Christ, came to know the power of his resurrection. He spoke about that in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, in verse 17, he prays that they would be given to know the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that is Christ. Ultimately, to the end of verse 19, to know what is that exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he's worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's saying that in the knowledge of Christ's resurrection is that power, but that's also something that empowers us. Knowing Christ was raised from the dead gives us an attitude, a disposition of power. And it's at work in the life of the Christian, not this miraculous power that envelops us, but knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, that it's offered as a victory in the gospel, that empowers us. It doesn't give us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power. Such was at work in the life of the apostles in their ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul mentions that we have this treasure, that is the gospel message and its ministry, in earthen vessels, that is brittle, temporary, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. So people see those apostles and they just see fishermen. They see mere men. They see earthen vessels and they're not thinking, well, what an incredible orator and philosopher and rich man that is. He's got power. You can see it radiating from him. It was meant to be from earthen vessels so that the things that they saw, they see that it's not coming from them. That's because of something else outside of them. That's from God, ultimately. And he explains, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. How is that possible? People would see that. People would observe that. You're being persecuted, Paul. We left you for dead. We just stoned you. And he gets up and he goes into the disciples in Acts 14 and says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. How does he do that? It wasn't him. That's in earthen vessels. There's nothing within him that's making him able to do that. Verse 10 tells us, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that is a sacrificial life lived for him, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. I can die for Jesus. I can suffer for Jesus because I know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And when I know that and I'm motivated because I know that this life is not all there is, that gives me a power, a disposition of power to go on, to overcome these things. I'm not going to let something wear me down because I know Christ overcame death and I will too. This is not all there is. He says, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. He elaborates on this in a familiar passage in verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. These things don't wear us down. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the life of Jesus manifested in them. They're doing all of these things in spite of the suffering it's bringing and causing. And they're able to do it ultimately because they know Christ conquered death. They know there's that heavenly home that he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about, a house not made with hands. That's what is not seen, and we know that that's real. We know that that's waiting for us. I don't care that my physical body's wasting away because my inward man is being renewed day by day, and I'll be raised to a glorious body. That's a disposition of power. A person who really grasps that and understands that, they can do anything God requires. Consider it with his thorn in the flesh in the 12th chapter. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Understand what he's saying here. That thorn in the flesh, the suffering, whatever it was that he was having to endure, is a messenger of Satan. And so God says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So any fear that that would incite in Paul, any worry, any timidity, any stress, that's not coming from God. That's meant from Satan for your evil and your demise. Like with Job in Job 1 and 2. It was coming from Satan. But here's what Paul is saying, that God is able to use that. This is something that is from Satan, but this is something that God can use. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, verse 9, that God said to him, or Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul replies, therefore I most gladly would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what we were talking about. There's power in the cross of Christ. It washes away sins. There's power in the resurrection of Christ. It validates who Christ was and that he was able to wash away sins by his blood. He wasn't just a man. He was who he said he was. And the Spirit declared that in raising him from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4. But not only that, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, since he was raised, we'll be raised. So there's a need and a real good reason for living the way that we do. Because we'll be rewarded with that glorious body in the end. He says, that, my grace, is sufficient for you. And notice what he says. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That word strength is the Greek word which is translated power many times. It's the Greek word that means, is translated into miracle many times, dunamis. And it's the same word he used in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1. God gave us a spirit of power. He says, my power or strength is made perfect, complete when you are weak. When you are weak, that is when you learn at the most, more than any other time. When you are weak is when you learn the most to depend on His power, and His power is made complete in our weaknesses. And that's why Paul said, I'd rather boast in my infirmities. In verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Consider what he's saying here. He's not just talking about dying for the Lord. He's talking about everything that a mortal life entails. He says he takes pleasure in infirmities because the power of Christ can get him through that. Infirmity is just a feebleness of mind or body. In other words, have you ever felt feeble in your body? Have you ever felt feeble in your mind? Something bothering you? Are you unsure about something? That's an infirmity of a kind. Or physical illness. He speaks of reproaches. That's when we're insulted and we're injured. That's insolence that is given toward us. And needs. Do we lack something that we greatly need? A necessity. Is it Is it something that's causing us great stress, persecutions, attacks on our faith because of our faith? And distress is simply pressure from without. Have you ever felt pressure? It's stressful circumstances is what he's talking about. He takes pleasure in that because he knows that that's going to give him a reason to lean on God. And I can get through that. You can get through any situation, no matter how great it may seem or how small it may seem. From a stressful situation at work to a stressful situation with regard to your health to a situation where people are persecuting you for your faith to a physical illness or malady, whatever it may be, that's what Paul is saying here. It doesn't matter what the thorn in the flesh was. If it's something negative that Satan means for it to hurt us and incite fear within us, God can take that, and with the power he offers in the gospel, he can give you what you need to get through it. And we should be encouraged by that. We should always do the works of the Lord because we know the power of the gospel. We know that he overcame all of this. And if he overcame all of this, shouldn't that give us the attitude that we can in him as well? That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because of the power. He strengthens me. He empowers me through the gospel to do his will. But he doesn't just say power. He says God gave us a spirit of power and love. And these kind of play off of each other. Really, the power that the attitude of power, the disposition, the spirit of power that we have through the gospel, it's going to be manifested in doing things, namely loving God and each other. Albert Barnes comments on this and says that nothing will do more to inspire courage, to make a man fearless of danger, or ready to endure privation and persecution than love. The love of country and wife and children and home makes the most timid bold when they are assailed. And the love of Christ and of a dying world nerves the soul to great enterprises and sustains it in the deepest sorrows. In other words, if you have a love for someone and it's true, it's great, it's deep, it's meaningful, you'll do anything for that person. You're not going to be afraid of something. You're going to act out of love on behalf of the object of your love. It's something that moves people to die for each other. And that's the greatest act of love, Jesus says, will happen. He calls us to love each other as he loved us. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In chapter 15 and verse 13, he explained that the greatest love has no one than this, than to lay one down's life for his friends. And he did exactly that. And in 1 John 3 and verse 16, John talks about it there. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we love someone or something, whatever it may be, but if we love an object, a person, or God enough, there's nothing that's going to keep us from doing what we need to do for that person's benefit or in service of God. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the characteristics and attributes of love. In the face of anything that might strike fear, that fear doesn't come from God, but in the face of anything that might strike fear, love suffers long. It's not provoked. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Think of that. Why would you do that for me? Why would you do that for God? Because I love you, or I love God. And so anything that would be difficult to do, it's overcome and it's done if that's necessary to serve God, because we love him. And I think we see why in 1 John chapter 4 that love acts in that way. Love is said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. It's said to cast out fear. And consider why in that context. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 through 10, it speaks of the love that God has and manifested toward us, and that he sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what happens then is, since he loved us in that way, we reciprocate that love to him and to each other. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. But verse 7 begins this dissertation on love to each other as brethren because of God loving us. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love each other. And then verses 12 through 16 speak about how God abides in the one who loves his brethren. And you can't say you love God if you hate your brother at the end of this particular chapter. And so what God's love does for us is it motivates and incites our love toward him and each other who have been born of him. And then we reach that context in verse 17, that love has been perfected among us in this. He's speaking of it's completed. Completed in what way? You love God, but if you say you love God and you hate your brother, then that love doesn't actually abide in you. Verse 20. So he says it's perfected, it's completed. How? And that you love God and you love those who God loves. And so it's completed. You don't just do part of it, you do all of it. And so it's been perfected us in this. There's a goal to that. The reason why God completes love in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in the world. We noted verses 11 through 16, just alluded to it, didn't read it verbatim or anything, but we know that God is in us if we love as God loves. And that's what he's talking about here. The reason we'll have boldness when the judgment day comes is because we are as he is. As he is, so are we in this world. In other words, God's dwelling in us. We're his child. We're the divine nature. How can you tell? Like Jesus said in John 13, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so in that, that love is completed. And if we have complete love, when we know we're right with God, and if we know we're right with God, we've got boldness in the judgment. You see how that connects with the power? And verse 18 explains, there's no fear in love. When that love is perfected, when a person is completely loving God and completely loving the brethren, he knows he's right with God, and so there's no fear there. He doesn't fear. He's going to do what God says. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. He's given us the power to overcome in the gospel, and that is manifested when we love him and each other. And if we do hold that true and sincere, unfeigned love toward God and toward each other, not just lip service, but we really do, and we show it by keeping his commandments, that love overcomes anything. It does all of those things that 1 Corinthians 13 says. The power that God grants us is manifested in that love, and fear can't stifle that. In fact, love stifles fear. But he adds one more thing, and it's related to these other two. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That word sound mind is seen only one time in the New Testament. It's translated from the Greek word sophronismos, and it means discipline and self-control. A sound mind strong says, Vine says this of this particular Greek word. He says it's from sophron, which literally means saving the mind. It primarily indicates an admonishing or calling to a soundness of mind or to self-control. And it's used in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 of a sound mind or discipline. And so when someone's speaking crazy, when someone's saying things that aren't true, or they're talking gibberish or whatever it is, we may go to them and we may try to call them to a sound mind. We discipline them. We say, what you're saying is wrong. You need to stop saying what is wrong and start saying what is right. And so we've saved their mind in the sense of we've changed their mind to know what is actually true. But this is actually the state of that sanity, the state of that sobriety. Arden Gingrich says it's this. It means to exercise. It's the exercise of prudence or moderation, self-discipline and prudence. And so what this concept of a sound mind speaks of is this disposition, this attitude of a sound mind. And what it means is it's an attitude which it doesn't get overwhelmed when things happen. It has a perspective of reality. It's rooted and grounded in a truth. And so when there are things that happen and people that do things and things are going on that seem to be intimidating and seem to be scary and we might have fear that is incited within us because of outward circumstances, we actually are rooted and grounded in reality that Christ overcame this, that this is not all there is. And so I may be experiencing trouble here, but it really doesn't matter, does it? That's the spirit of a sound mind. That's a spirit of an individual who he knows that all of this really should not be blown out of proportion, in other words. This is what Albert Barnes comments in this regard on this verse. It is the mind in which it sees things in their just proportions and relations. And so it doesn't get worked up and overwhelmed. Have you ever been worked up and overwhelmed? Well, God didn't give us that spirit. That's coming from Satan. He wants you to be worked up and overwhelmed. He wants you to be fearful and timid about doing God's will. He wants you to be stifled. There's a concept of fearful paralysis where I'm too afraid and it's freezing me. I'm not doing something because I'm just overwhelmed by this. Sometimes I'm sitting there in my office and I know I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. Two sermons on Sunday, a gospel meeting to prepare for, a Bible class to prepare for, this to do, that to do. And I'm sure every one of you has been experienced with that kind of overwhelming task. The list that you've got to go through for whatever job you're doing. And sometimes we allow it to all of these things we know we have to do and we get overwhelmed instead of taking it one step at a time, and it paralyzes us and we procrastinate and it gets harder and harder the more time that passes. And sometimes that happens. We get overwhelmed, but the sound mind that God gives us is not to get worked up and overwhelmed. I'm not overwhelmed by this because I know that despite all of these persecutions I'm having to endure, in spite of this illness that I'm going through or this loss that I've just experienced, whatever it may be, you know, I'm not going to get too worked up about it because I know that there's comfort in the end. I know I overcome death in the end. I know that this is just going to pass. This too shall pass, we sometimes say. And the Apostle Paul manifested this mindset in Philippians 1 and verse 21. He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How could he say that? Because God gave him the spirit of a sound mind, that disposition, that attitude. Paul's grounded. You can throw him into prison, he's grounded. He'll sing to God because he knows that's where he's going. And that's why the Philippian jailer was saved, because he saw a man that was grounded. He wasn't overwhelmed by the persecution he was enduring. He wasn't overwhelmed by being in prison. He had a calm sense of joy and peace about him because he was right with God. And he knew that's where he was going. To die is gain. And that's what God offers us. And it helps us to overcome anything. And that's what he offered the churches in Revelation that he speaks of, especially the one in chapter 2, the church in Smyrna. And he's telling them, you're going to go through a bunch of stuff. Do not fear, though. That didn't come from God, remember? He didn't give us a spirit of fear. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. But he calls them, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's saying, if you have to die for your faith, if you have to die for Christ, then do it, because you'll receive the crown of life. And if someone knows that and believes that and is grounded in that, that's that spirit of sound mind. You can take my physical life, because then I'll have the crown of life. To die is gain. And so Timothy's being emboldened to preach the word in spite of the sufferings of the gospel. Because Timothy, you know where you're going. You know where you're going if you die for the Lord. That's the spirit of a sound mind. It's the spirit that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 when he speaks about the love of Christ that we can't be separated from. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And he speaks of those things which he talked about in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, that he could endure because of the strength of Christ made perfect in his weakness. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you tell me, a person who really knows that and believes that, is there anything too much for them to do? Is there any opposition or danger that is so great it will stifle them in their path? It'll just stop them right where they are? No, because God gave us that sound mind. I know that this can't separate me from God. You can split every atom in my body, but you can't separate my soul from God. And that's powerful. And that equips us to do everything God would call us to do. The psalmist shows that attitude in Psalm 27 and verse 1. He says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. Why? Because I know God's on my side. I'm on God's side, rather. That's a sound mind. I'm not going to get overwhelmed by this. And it's hard sometimes. We just got to stop and think, you know, this idea of take a few breaths, count to 10. I understand that it seems silly sometimes, but it allows us to really think, what is reality? This is happening to me right now, but, you know, it really doesn't matter when it comes down to it. I'm not going to let this overwhelm me because I'm right with God. I've got confidence in Him. That's why Paul went on to encourage Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And Paul, in this next verse, illustrates that he himself understands that God gave him not a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. For this reason, I suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. In other words, I know where I'm going if I do die for the sake of the gospel. I've got the power to endure because I know that I'm right with God. So I'll love Him in every way He calls me to love Him. I'm grounded. I know the reality. I know what's true. I know that He's able to keep my life in comfort until the day of reward. He can keep it. And if we can grasp that, if we can understand that, that's the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind that Paul's speaking of. And nothing's going to keep you from doing what God says. And nothing's going to keep you from getting to heaven. Because that's the resolve and confidence God grants us in His gospel. If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed that gospel, we want to offer you this attitude that Paul speaks of. It's in the gospel, and you've got to take the first step to believe in Christ, that He is the Son of God and He's your Savior that died on the cross for your sins and then raised from the dead that third day, and then to be baptized into His name for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning, and we invite you to do so. And if you have done that, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if you've not been doing what you're supposed to be doing or whatever it may be, understand that this power, love, and a sound mind, that's what God offers us, not fear. And so you can restore yourself to Him today. You can make things right. And if we can be of any assistance in any regard, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.